Yeah, it's been pretty rough on me. So pray for me that my body will hold up. I know that the outer man is wasting away, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. I'm thankful for that by God's grace. However, I do still need the outer man to do the things that the outer man is supposed to do, and sometimes it's not anxious to do it. So, all right, open up your Bibles to Habakkuk. Habakkuk. If you need to go to your table of contents to find it, that's fine. If not, I can tell you that it's on page 785 if you're using a Pew Bible or if you're using an ESV like mine. The book of Habakkuk. And this morning, we are bringing the book of Habakkuk to a close. You're probably looking at the 19 verses that I'm about to read over, and you're wondering how in the world is he going to get 19 verses done in the time that we have. This man can't even get through three verses in a decent amount of time. Well, you'll see, and hopefully you can pray with me that will happen and that God will keep me moving along, because we do have children's church workers that we have to be very, very sensitive to, and I will try my best by God's grace. All right. Also, too, just to let you know, before we get into the text here, I want to let you know that we are going to be starting the book of Haggai next week. So be sure and start reading Haggai. It's only two chapters, but start reading Haggai, because in Haggai there is some great truth there that God would like for us to know as we continue to kind of jump around in the minor prophets until I leave to go to Africa. And then after we get back from Africa, then we will be going into our study of the church. Of the Church of God. So we'll be doing that at that time. All right. So Habakkuk chapter 3. I'd like for you all to please stand in honor the reading of God's word. Now, as we read, I do want you to take note, particularly of verses 3 to 15. Take note in your mind what's being said, the historical details that have been brought up. And the reason why I'm telling you to do that is I'm not going to be looking up at each of those, okay? I'm just not going to. But I'm going to assume that you have read it and that you know what I'm referring to when I do refer to it. All right, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Parian. His splendor covered the earth, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheaf from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. Rejoicing, as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with winged instruments or with stringed instruments. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before your word, I pray, Father, that you would kindle in our hearts the spirit that says, I tremble at the word of God. I pray, Father, that we would all give proper reverence to your word and to you. I pray, Father, that you would guide me as I preach and as I teach. I pray, Lord, that you would take command of my tongue and help me, Father, to lead this great people called by your name into an ever greater knowledge of you and your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is From Protesting to Praying. From Protesting to Praying. What we have seen from verses 1 to 2 is a prophet speaking very clearly in a protesting style. He's protesting against God and against his ways and purposes. But what we find in chapter 3 is a very different heart disposition. We find in Habakkuk chapter 3 that you have a prophet that is no longer protesting, but a prophet who is praying, and I might add, praising the God of his salvation. Some have suggested that chapter 3 is really a psalm, and it has all the earmarks of a psalm. It looks very much like a psalm, and it has the same structure as a psalm. And in fact, according to verse 1, as well as the end of verse 19, it is to be sung. It was to be sung in the temples, or in the temple, and in the synagogues. It was meant to be used in praise and worship of God's people. And so in that sense, I do believe that those who say that it is a psalm are correct, that it is in fact a psalm. But what I really want us to understand this morning is that there is a surprising heart change in Habakkuk compared to what we've seen in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1 and 2, his disposition was very much protest. But in chapter 3, his heart disposition had taken a Copernican shift, if you will, and now it's all about praise and prayer. You should remember in chapter 1, Habakkuk is protesting to God about the sins of God's people, Judah. He says in chapter 1 of verse 2, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Notice the protest in his voice. Or I cried to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. This is a protest. In the face of national apostasy, Habakkuk cries out to God, God, your people are sinning in your face and you're doing nothing about it. He's confused. And so God answers Habakkuk in verse 5 of chapter 1, and he informs Habakkuk that he has every intention of dealing with the sins of his people. But the means of God's discipline is absolutely surprising to Habakkuk and utterly confusing to him. Because God tells Habakkuk that he is going to use the ungodly, unrighteous nation of Babylon to punish and purify his people. He's saying, my people will be punished and they will be purified. Righteousness will reign and discipline will happen. But I'm going to use the Babylonians to do it. That is not the answer that Habakkuk expected, and he was horrified. And so again, he protests to God, this time not against Israel, but against Babylon. And not only against Babylon, but against God's desire to use Babylon. He says, in effect, to God, how can a holy and righteous God use an unholy and unrighteous nation to discipline his people? And so in verse 13 of chapter 1, Habakkuk continues his protesting. He says in verse 13, chapter 1, he's speaking of God. He says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors? Why do you remain silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous than he? You see, to Habakkuk, God's decision to use Babylon was not consistent with his character, with God's character. And so chapter 1 is filled with this prophetic protest. In chapter 2, in verse 2, God again answers Habakkuk. It says the words in verse 5, or verse 2, notice there, the very first words there, and the Lord answered me. Now, let me just say something here before we go any further, before I comment on the content of that. Those five words, in my opinion, are the most perplexing five words in the entire Bible. And the Lord answered him. Why do you think that's perplexing? Here is the Lord. Here is God Almighty. Here is the creator of the entire universe, the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them. He has absolutely no obligation at all to say anything to Habakkuk. And yet, he speaks. He speaks to this pile of breathing dirt, who would question his ways and purposes. And what that tells us is that God is answering Habakkuk out of an act of sheer grace and mercy. And God, in answering Habakkuk, is graciously and mercifully answering us. And what God says is utterly life-changing to Habakkuk, and it is utterly life-changing to us if we believe what he says. But that's the rub, right? If we believe. I mean, we can come to church every Sunday, and we can listen to sermons, but do we believe them? You see, that's where life change comes. It comes from, do I believe the word of God? Isn't that really the point of chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith that God has said something, he's made promises, and he will keep them. I believe that. And I will live by faith in that. And so God tells Habakkuk, and he tells us, that the way of the wicked will not prosper, whether they be Israelite or Babylonian. Evil will be destroyed, righteousness will prevail, justice will be done, and the glory of the Lord will fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. That is a promise to Habakkuk, and it is a promise to us. And that promise that God gave to Habakkuk transformed his heart. It changed everything for Habakkuk. And so chapter 3 begins with a prophet who bears no resemblance to the prophet we met in chapters 1 and 2. We see now not a protesting prophet, but we see a praying prophet. He has moved from protesting to praying, from confusion to certainty, from perplexity to trusting. But here's the thing we need to understand if that's going to really impact us and land on us in any significant life-changing way. He has changed. His whole heart has changed. His disposition has changed. His viewpoints have changed. But his circumstances have not changed at all. Nothing has changed. The Babylonians are still coming. They are still going to destroy the temple and the city. They are still going to enslave God's people. Nothing has changed except Habakkuk's heart. That has changed. And we see that change dramatically in chapter 3, right from the beginning. He is no longer proud, he is now humbled. And here's the good news for us this morning. If we spend some time with this transformed prophet, and I have spent hours with him this week, our hearts will be changed as well. So let's take a look at this praying prophet who is living by faith in the promises of God, and let's ask ourselves the very penetrating question, am I trusting in the promises of God even when my circumstances seem to contradict everything I think I know about the character and promises of God? This is really where it comes down to the whole title of this series, Trusting God When We Don't Understand Him. And so this morning, Habakkuk wants to have a word with us. He wants to sit down and have a fireside chat with us. He wants to give us three characteristics of a transformed heart. Three characteristics of a transformed heart. And as we look at these three characteristics, I want to ask you to look into your own heart, into your own life, and ask, are those characteristics present in my life? The first characteristic we see of a transformed heart is that this is a heart that is praying. A transformed heart prays. I want you to notice that right out of the box in verse 1. It says that this is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Now, if you say, well, what does that mean according to Shigionoff? Okay, let me just tell you, that word appears one time in the Bible, and it's right here. Its singular form appears one other place as well in the Psalms, and that's it. We have no clue what it means. We think it's a song of some kind, you know, like a tune or something, but that's really all that we know. I know you're looking and you're thinking, well, my study Bible says this. Well, they don't really know that for sure. That's their best guess. We don't really know. But the point of this, and I think this is what's really important, this is what Habakkuk wants us to know. Habakkuk doesn't really care if we know about what that strange word means. He wants us to know that he is now a praying prophet. That his heart transformed by God's promises, he is now a praying prophet. He's praying. He's no longer protesting. He's no longer complaining. He is praying. And as you read and you examine this prayer from verse 2 all the way through to verse 15, you will find that this is an extremely God-centered prayer. Okay? God-centered prayer, not me-centered prayer, not you-centered prayer. God-centered prayer. Notice what he says right out of the box. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you. I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. He's not protesting to God. He's not complaining to God. He is now utterly preoccupied with God, and he is passionate about God's purposes in history. He says in verse 2, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then beginning in verse 3 to 15, he strengthens his faith with a historical review of the decisive events of salvation history, with really an accent on Exodus. If you move through all of the details, the historical events that he refers to, most of them refer to either Exodus or the events immediately following Exodus in Joshua. And what is he trying to say there? He's trying to say God acts. God is not idle. God is not indifferent to sin. He acts. I love this prayer that he starts. He starts off, notice there in verse 3. He uses these wonderful words as he begins this review of the events of salvation history, and he starts off with the words, God came. God came. Those are amazing words. Because what that is saying is, he's no longer saying to God that, God, you're idle, or God, you're indifferent. No, Habakkuk's heart has changed. God came. God is not idle in salvation history. God is not idle in the future either. God has dealt with enemies in past history, and he will deal with enemies in the future. And that includes with the Babylonians. He affirms in verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. That stands in stark contrast to what you see in chapter 1, verse 2, where he's always saying in chapter 1, verse 2, God, you're not doing anything. And for all appearances, it seems like you're never going to do anything again. You ever feel like that? You ever come to those places in your life where you say, God, you're not doing anything. You're not doing anything. I don't think you're ever going to do anything. You're never going to take two chapters doing that. And yet, what do we do? We should look back and say, listen, God came. God came. God stopped the sun and the moon, stopped it. It did not move again until his enemies were destroyed. How's that set with you? God destroyed the most powerful army on earth, leaving them in the bottom of the Red Sea. You're wondering if God is ever going to do anything? Wow. Habakkuk's been transformed. He's now preoccupied with God. He's passionate about God's purposes. He's passionate about glorifying God in history. He is convinced that God has acted and God will act again. I love this prayer because it offers such a compelling model to us when our circumstances seem to conflict with what we know about the character of God when we suffer trials and suffering. I want you to think about the content of your prayer when suffering strikes. I mean, just think back sometime. It could have been a great deal of suffering. It could have been something minor. But if we can all sit and listen to the content of your prayers, what would we hear? Let me be the first to admit that when I suffer, or when I'm perplexed by the evil in the world, the content of my prayers are more often than not begging God to take it away. When I'm suffering, most of the time I'm asking God to relieve me of suffering and to remove the suffering from me. That's usually what I pray. Now, I want us to understand, I am not discouraging asking God to relieve you of suffering. Scripture gives us plenty of examples and allows us to ask God, and in fact encourages us to ask God to relieve us of suffering. Okay, I don't want to discourage that. I want to encourage that. But I will say that the asking God to remove suffering should not be the exclusive content of our prayer. And I'll add this, it should also not be the goal of our prayers. You understand that? Removing suffering from me should not be the goal of my prayer. How many of you have heard of the woman Johnny Erickson Tada? Everybody heard Johnny Erickson Tada? For those of you who don't know, I'll just share a real quick snippet from how she became a quadriplegic, and she is a quadriplegic. She's a follower of Christ. She's had this great ministry to the church. But let me tell you what happened to her. It was July the 30th, 1967. Johnny was 17 years old, and she had just graduated from high school. She had gone swimming with friends in the Chesapeake Bay. She was on a raft in water that was much shallower than she realized. And as she was floating on that raft on that warm summer day, she made a very insignificant decision that would change the course of her life forever. She decided that she wanted to dive into the water. Again, that's a decision that we don't even think about. She stood up on the raft and she dove in. A split second later, her head hit the bottom of the Chesapeake Bay and her spinal cord was severed. And she became, at that moment, paralyzed from the shoulders down. She never recovered and is to this day a quadriplegic. But even though her injuries unable to do even the most basic things, because of her faith in Christ, she has sought to glorify her God in spite of this suffering. Let me give you just a glimpse at a day in the life of Johnny Erickson Tada. She says, and I quote, "There are so many mornings that I wake up, and this morning was one of them. When I realize all the things that I need today, I have to be given a bed bath. Somebody's got to come in and do my exercises. Somebody's got to do my hair. Somebody's got to blow my nose. And I'm thinking to myself, oh God, I'm so tired of this. I just don't know if I can do this another day." But when she feels that way, she writes this. She says, "I go to the Lord Jesus, who has the strength that I lack. I have no smile on my face, and so I ask him, Lord, can I please borrow your smile?" And you know what happens? For those who come to him in spiritual poverty and with empty hands, theirs is the kingdom of God. And she smiles. She readily admits that it took her a while to get there. But now, she says, even though she continues to ask God for healing, she now thanks God for her injuries. And the reason why she's thankful for her injuries is because God has used those injuries so tremendously in her life to make her love him more and to hate her sinful desires more. You see, she realizes that the goal of life is not to have four limbs that work. The goal of life is to hate my sin and to love my Savior. And if God chooses to sever my spinal cord to make that happen, blessed be His name. She says this, she says, 10 words have set the course of my life. God permits what He hates to accomplish what He loves. That is the perspective that Habakkuk has as he thinks about what God is going to do to him and his people. That's his prayer. The second characteristic of a transformed heart is not just that it's a praying heart, but that it is also a waiting heart. It is a waiting heart. Now, here's the part where you guys are going to hate it. You're going to tune out. You don't like waiting because you're an American. You hate waiting. We don't wait on anything. You know, the reason why we went from dial-up to broadband is because we hate waiting. You know? But waiting is a characteristic of a transformed heart. I want you to notice what he says, and it's in verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. What's he talking about there? He's thinking about what God has already told him that he's going to do to Israel with the hand of Babylon. He knows this is going to be bad. A lot of people are going to die. There's going to be a lot of suffering. And he's reacting to it. He's trembling. He's not diminishing the suffering. He's not saying it's not there. It is there. And it's powerful. And it's impacting him emotionally. And yet, he says, literally, yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. You remember what Habakkuk said back in chapter 1, verse 2? When he said, oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? But now in chapter 3, verse 16, he's no longer the impatient, protesting prophet. God has promised to discipline his people, to judge the Babylonians, and to eventually fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Habakkuk is humbly, patiently waiting for it. He's waiting for judgment and he's waiting for blessing. Now, he didn't know, and this is where waiting comes in. He doesn't really know the year or the month or the day that all of this will take place. He just knows it's coming. And most of the time, neither do we. I have to confess to you that I struggle with that. That I don't have a timeline, that I don't know exactly when God is going to do what he's promised to do. And yet all peppered through the Bible are promises after promises after promises after promises. I have heard your prayer. I am coming. I will deal with your sin. I will deal with the sin around you. I will deal with evil. Righteousness will reign. Justice will be done. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. But I'm not telling you when it's going to happen. I don't have a specific date. I don't have a specific time. You see, when circumstances seem to contradict the character and the promises of God in our lives, I am tempted to provide God with a time frame. Aren't you? I mean, I am tempted to tell God, okay, God, here's the date and here is the time that I need for you to act. And if you examine the content of my prayers, you will find two things. One, a demand that God will answer his promises the way I want him to answer his promises. And then secondly, I want a deadline. When is this going to happen? It requires faith to wait for something that God has promised when you have no idea when it's going to happen. That takes faith. That takes faith. That requires faith to wait quietly until God chooses to act. Again, that's the key verse of this book, right? The righteous shall live by his faith. You know, I was, as we were raising our kids, we were always finding ourselves, and maybe you find yourself in the same place, at a loss. As to what do you do with this, you know? Didn't know what this was. And one of the people who have been really helpful to us in that have been the Starets, and they've kind of come alongside of us. They've coached us in various things. And sometimes they actually come to us. Sometimes we go to them. Sometimes it just kind of comes up in conversation or whatever. And one of the things that and I've talked about this before, so if you're hearing the story again, I do that. I'm at this age where now I'm starting to tell the same stories over and over again. But Court used to say, you know, one of the things that we've always done with our kids is we want them to learn the value of waiting. And so we'll take them to their grandparents' house, and we will tell them, okay, we're going to be there for a long time. It's going to be boring. There's not going to be much to do. And you're going to sit there, and you're going to wait, and you're going to be polite until we're done. That's totally nonsense to most of us. Because what do? No, oh, here, here's this, here, watch this, here, get on the screen, do something. Keep them entertained, right? Because it's cruel to a kid to make them sit and just listen. That's cruel. That should never happen to a child. Give me a break. And that's why they become adults and they can't wait for anything. So they told me, make them wait. Do you realize that something as simple as that we could very well be teaching our kids to never wait on God, but just to rail against him when he doesn't come to their aid when they want to and how they want to? This was not meant to be a sermon on child rearing, but God's word applies in so many different areas of life, right? To learn to wait. To learn to wait. And to thank God, listen, to thank God for the waiting. Thank you, God, for making me sit here and do this. Because the day is going to come when I understand, and waiting is part of the fabric of my life. Waiting on God to do what God has said he's going to do without demanding that he meet my needs in a certain way and not putting a deadline on what I want him to do. So let me just ask you, what hope has gone unfulfilled in your life? Maybe a marriage, pregnancy, healing from cancer, relief from some form of suffering, a loved one who is not yet saved. Will you be like Habakkuk and quietly wait? If Habakkuk could wait for judgment, certainly we can wait for blessing, right? And remember, waiting is not resignation. Let me give you a real quick definition of waiting. Maybe you want to write it down or just keep it. I'll say it twice. Waiting is an active trusting in God. Now notice, it is an active trusting in God. Active. This is not passive resignation. This is active trusting. Waiting is an active trusting in God to provide in his perfect timing and according to his wise purpose. Waiting is an active trusting in God to provide in his perfect timing according to his wise purpose. The righteous shall live by his faith. He is no longer questioning, he is praying. He is no longer complaining, he is waiting. And then finally, thirdly, he is also rejoicing. Rejoicing. I mean, that's the reward, right? The reward is joy. I must pray for a transformed heart. I must wait for God to answer my prayer according to his wise purposes. And if I do, joy is going to be my reward. Joy. We find this transformed prophet is rejoicing. He's rejoicing. Now, that is what's in verses 17 to 19. In verses 17 and 19, we have three verses that I believe is one of the most remarkable passages in all of Scripture. The circumstances that are about to come upon Habakkuk and upon all of God's people are truly horrifying. I want you to notice what he's saying, and I want you to think about this. Think about yourself living in an absolutely agrarian culture. Okay? An absolute agrarian culture where flocks and wheat and barley and corn are the difference between life and death. He says, notice verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. That is not poetic imagery. That is not just some hypothetical woes. These are the circumstances that are going to take place when the Babylonians invade. This is what's going to happen. These things are going to happen. He is seeing, Habakkuk is seeing the utter annihilation of his people. The Babylonians are coming and they are going to destroy everything. They are going to rape and they are going to pillage and they are going to take possession of the land. They are going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. They're going to decimate the temple, which is the dwelling place of God. They're going to destroy everything. And then they're going to enslave the people. And the ones that are left behind are going to starve to death. And Habakkuk must face this horrific reality. He's not excited about it. He says in verse 16, remember, the very thought of this makes my body tremble. My lips quiver at the sound of it. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. So he's not excited about the prospects of this. But what is his response in verse 18? He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Here, in effect, is the final resolution of the conflict that he felt back in chapters 1 and 2. This prophet is liberated. This prophet is liberated from, get this, superficial, circumstantial happiness. You know what that is? That's not joy. That is superficial happiness, the kind of superficial happiness that, hey, the bills are paid. Hey, I got a new job. Hey, I got a new boyfriend, girlfriend. Hey, I got a new whatever, and I'm happy. I'm happy. I'm happier than I've ever been in my life. That's superficial, man. That's circumstantial. Totally circumstantial. And now he is liberated from that. He's liberated from circumstantial, superficial happiness because now the source of his rejoicing and the object of his rejoicing is God himself. Habakkuk had discovered true joy, and this is a joy that exists even in the most intense periods of suffering. You ever wondered where Paul gets that phrase? Remember 2 Corinthians? Always Remember, what is it? Always suffering, yet what? Rejoicing. Always suffering, yet rejoicing. How does that happen? It's not because the bills are paid. And it's not because I got a new job. And it's not because I got a new spouse, or I got a new this, or I got that, or I got this great car, or whatever. That's not joy. That's happiness. It's superficial and it's circumstantial. But here, he has discovered, Habakkuk has discovered, a joy that is true joy that can happen even when none of those things happen. And the reason why, where did he find this joy? How was he able to do it? This joy in God is because he has turned his attention away from suffering and he has fixed his attention on salvation. That's what he means. Yet I will rejoice in the God of my, what? Salvation. What are you more aware of this morning? Are you more aware of your suffering or your salvation? What are you most aware of? You know, one of the things I have to just admit, I'll readily admit this, I don't think I've ever suffered in my entire life. I mean, I really haven't. Maybe some of you have. I have not. My life, really from the time of my conversion until the present time, my life has mainly been a test of how I deal with prosperity. How I deal with prosperity. I mean, I can characterize my entire life as minimal adversity and primarily a test of how I will deal with the prosperity that God has given to me. Because here's the thing, suffering and prosperity are tests. They both are. In fact, I would suggest to you that prosperity, and particularly a lot of prosperity, is actually suffering. It's just a different form. Now, suffering can also be deprivation. And that, what does that do? That tempts me to not trust God. What does prosperity do? It tempts me to not trust God. So they're both the same test, they're just different. That's why I hate the prosperity gospel. Oh man, I hate the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel sends more people to hell every week than any secularism ever has. I would much rather have unbridled, nasty, mean secularism than the prosperity gospel. Much rather have it. Anyway. And so I want to confess, I am not an expert in suffering. I'm just not. I don't know much about suffering. I have studied the lives of many who have suffered greatly in their lives. And what I have discovered is that those who have experienced true joy in the midst of suffering are those, listen, who recognize that their suffering in life is never as great as their sins in life. That's what I've discovered about those who have experienced true joy in the midst of suffering. And you know what happens to them when they realize that their suffering is not greater than their sin? When they recognize that, when they live by faith in that truth, they find joy in very unexpected places and at very unexpected times. Now, because I am a novice when it comes to suffering, I have invited a few friends to come up and to share with us what they've learned about suffering. Unfortunately, they could not make it this morning because they are dead. But we can still hear from them because people have written down what they have said and we can still be encouraged by them. The first one is a man by the name of Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson was a Puritan. He lived back in the 1700s, which is why he's dead now. But this is what he says, and I quote, and I want you to listen up to him. Puritans were very deep people, very deep people. You really had to kind of listen to him and chew on every word. He says, and I quote, "Your sufferings are not as great as your sins. Put these two in the balance and see which one is the heaviest. Where sin lies heavy, suffering lies light. A carnal spirit makes more of his sufferings and less of his sins. A carnal heart cries out, take away the suffering. But a gracious heart cries out, take away the sin. The one says, never has one suffered as much as I. But the other says, no one has ever sinned as much as I. That is a divine perspective on suffering. Jonathan Edwards is also, if we brought him up and maybe somebody would ask him to go out to lunch with them. And if Jonathan Edwards comes to our church one Sunday, please, somebody invite the guy to breakfast, you know, or to lunch or something, please. I mean, come on. He's a great guy. But he's also dead. But this is what he said. And Jonathan Edwards was a man who suffered greatly, health-wise, suffered greatly. But here's what he said, and I quote, How far less are the greatest afflictions that we meet with in this world than what we deserved? That is a man applying the doctrine of sin to suffering and finding joy in an unexpected place. He says, and I quote, continuing on, the greatest outward calamities that we meet with must needs appear very little things because of the misery that we deserve. A man may meet with a very great loss. His cattle may die. His corn may be blasted. His barn may be burned down and all the goods consumed. And he may be brought down from a comfortable living to a poor, low, stricken state. This is very hard to bear. But alas, how little reason have such to complain if they do but consider how little this is, listen, compared with the eternal destruction we have been saved from. End quote. That is the heart of Habakkuk. That is the heart of Habakkuk. He's been transformed when he turned his focus away from his suffering and to the God of his salvation. You know, about 15 years ago, I had the privilege of talking with a Christian woman who had just lost her husband to cancer. It was devastating to her and everybody around her because from the day of diagnosis to death was 2 months. Very, very aggressive form of cancer. It was very advanced. And what even made it even more tragic is, one, he was in his early 30s and they had 4 small children. And now their father and their husband is gone. And when I had spoken to her, he had been gone for about 3 weeks. So she had some time to be working through trying to get the life insurance policies taken care of and making sure names got transferred and all of those kinds of things, just the dreadful things that you have to do when you're trying to mourn. You're trying to mourn the loss of your spouse, and now you got to go through all the stupid paperwork, you know? But I met with her, and shortly after her husband died, about a week, her unbelieving sister said to her, and she knows that her sister was a very devoted, but her unbelieving sister said to her, she said, aren't you angry with God? And she said to her sister, why would I be angry with God? My husband was a sinner. He was a wonderful man. I loved him deeply, but he was a sinner. And because of his sins, he deserved eternal punishment forever. And yet in Christ, because of Christ and because of the cross, where my husband's sins were paid for, he took my husband to heaven. How can I be angry with God? He took my husband's sin away. and gave him eternal salvation. Now, look, when you encounter suffering, how do you respond? And if you're anything like me, you haven't encountered it yet. But the fact of human existence is if you live long enough, you will. It's coming. How will you respond when suffering comes? Will you turn your attention away from your suffering and to your salvation? When we suffer, here's the thing, when we suffer, why do we ask, why am I suffering? I mean, we all ask it, and I'm not begrudging anybody to say, You know, in this whole sermon, we haven't rebuked that attitude. But the question itself of why am I suffering is an odd one. When we think about the fact that we of all people, as Christians, as followers of Christ, as believers in God's word, we should understand the answer to that question much better. And we really shouldn't even ask the question, in fact. As Christians, that should not be a puzzling question. The puzzling question is, why am I not suffering more? Why? Because I'm a sinner and God is holy. I should be suffering way more than this. And while we're at it, let me share with you the most perplexing question in all of human history. It is not, why am I suffering? Why are you suffering? But rather, the most perplexing question in all of human history is, why did Christ suffer? I mean, he is the innocent one. He is the sinless one. Why did he suffer? What gives rights to piles of dirt, sinful piles of dirt that cried out to crucify the one who had never sinned, the one who created them, the one who breathed into them the breath of life? Why did Christ suffer? That is the most perplexing question in all of history. And we know the answer. Perplexing, yes, but not without answers. The reason why he suffered is because he received the full fury of the righteous wrath of God against my sin so that there could be hope for a sinner like me and like you. My biggest problem, your biggest problem, is not your suffering. Your biggest problem, my biggest problem, is my sin. He suffered so that sinners like you and me could run to him and plead for mercy and receive a forgiveness for sins that we do not deserve, and to be free from future wrath, secure in his love, assured of his forgiveness. And when we suffer, when we understand that and we suffer, then we always know that we're suffering far less than what we deserve. I introduced this several years ago, and it still keeps coming up. And I love it. And there are certain people, Petersons are great for it. They grab onto some nugget of truth and they repeat it over. That's what it's all about, right? How are you doing, man? Better than I deserve. Absolutely. And, you know, we say that's kind of a trite way. And no, that's actually true. Much better than you deserve. If you're on your deathbed dying of incurable cancer, much better than you deserve. Laboring away in the 20 years of a failed marriage, much better than you deserve. That doesn't sell well with Americans, does it? You guys are like, that doesn't sell. No. See, this Christianity is far more radical than anything we can even imagine. Will you believe that? Habakkuk concludes by watching, I just love this, watching a deer jumping around on dangerous cliffs on a mountainside. I love that. I routinely go out for walks in nature. I take my dog and we'll go out to the trails and we'll walk around. You know why I do that? Because one of my mentors, Jonathan Edwards, did that. He would leave the office as he was studying God's word and he would go off into nature and he would just experience God's nature and he would look at it. And he said that that would often help him to understand God's word better. And I found that that's happened with me. And in Habakkuk's case, it's exactly what's happened with him. He sees this deer, and the deer is jumping around. I mean, it's dangerous cliffs, and the deer doesn't even look down. He's just, you know. And I mean, he's a strong animal. He's a powerful animal. He's sure-footed. He's confident. But how did he get there? How did he get so powerful? How did he get so sure-footed? How did he get so confident? It's because of those dangerous cliffs. So he got that way. What Habakkuk is saying to us is, you know, all those dangerous things that happen, the difficult things, the hard things, those are opportunities for God to make us stronger, more confident, more assured of his love. You see, God has provided us with so many opportunities to look at the God of our salvation and to pray and to praise. The protesting prophet became a praying prophet. He became a waiting prophet. He became a rejoicing prophet. And if Habakkuk could trust God by looking to the future promise of salvation, we can most certainly trust God as we look back to the place of our salvation. And that is the cross. And when we do that, it gives us a divine perspective on suffering. You apply that, and you will look at your suffering, and you will say, thank you, God, for bringing this into my life. Because I'm confident that you are going to complete your good and wise purposes in my life through the suffering. Samuel Rutherford, great Puritan writer and preacher, used to often say, God, thank you. And he was in prison. Thank you for bringing the prison into my life. That's Habakkuk. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow together, we do thank you that you bring us into places of suffering. And we're like Habakkuk. We're not excited about it. We tremble. We're afraid. We stay up late at night, worried. In some cases, the suffering is so extreme, we're not even sure if we're going to make it through the week. And yet, God, you bring every single one of those things into our lives to make us love you more and to hate our sin more. God, I pray that we would be the kind of people that live in light of the cross of Jesus every day. That we're the kind of people that come to a place where we realize, you know what? The goal of my life is not comfort, it's not security, it's not prosperity, it's not being wealthy, it's not being famous, it's not being any of those things. The purpose of my life is to worship and glorify you. And if you choose to make me suffer through prosperity or suffer through deprivation, you are sovereign. And your providence is always good. And the goal of my salvation is always glorious. Help me, Father, to live by faith in your good purposes, in and through suffering. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You all please stand as we sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise Him,
creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.